If you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 as we continue our study through the Word. We are going to see tragedy to triumph here. And really, we saw it go from triumph to tragedy to triumph. This really ultimately, as we're following the kings and of the southern kingdom of Judah, and we are going to see when the good kings reign, how the nation is blessed. But also we see when the wicked kings come into power, their influence upon the culture and upon the communities are going to drag them down and drag them away from God. And whenever a culture separates itself from God, moves away from God, then that culture is going to experience the consequences of being removed from the protective hand of God's presence. And so we're going to see here the kingdom of Judah, as they are blessed by the Lord, and then they are going to move away from the Lord, and they're going to experience the judgment of the Lord. And then we're going to see that they respond to that judgment in an appropriate way. And that appropriate way to correction or to judgment from God in our lives is repentance and to just turn back towards Him. And God is waiting. His desire is that we would walk with Him and that we would be in harmony and fellowship with Him. That's His desire. That's His desire for your life even this night, that whatever it is that would keep us separated from Him, that would be removed so that He may have full access to our heart and to our life. So God's desire is to penetrate your defenses and my defenses that we put up into our lives and what's keeping us from taking that next step towards Him. And so whenever we step towards God, we are going to see the great blessings of God. And so this is the real life story of the nation of Israel and their relationship with God and the ebb and flow of that relationship with God. And the reason that it's recorded for us is because we're in a real life relationship with God. And that relationship is an ebb and flow relationship. You know, there's times that we draw nearer to Him. There's times that we, you know, stumble back. There's times that we're really motivated to focus, laser focused. You know, I love the Olympic athletes and they're laser focused. They are laser focused on achieving their objective. And when we're laser focused on the Lord and drawing near to Him, wow, how awesome that is in our lives. But then sometimes we start to lose focus. And so these are the men and women that have run the race ahead of us, that have learned through their own experiences, their relationship with God. And then it's recorded for us to be able to look at it and to understand it. And then to ask God for wisdom to apply it to our life. Knowledge is not enough. Amen. Knowledge of how God operates and His desire is not enough. Wisdom is the practical application of that knowledge so that we now achieve the desired outcome or the desired goal. Knowledge, if it's not used, is worthless. And so we need the Word of God, we need the knowledge of God, and then we need the wisdom from God to be able to apply it properly and accurately. I was talking to my son, and we're talking about how, you know, in football, you've got the playbook. You have the offensive coordinator and you have the quarterback. And the offensive coordinator's got all the different plays, all the different possible plays that he can run. But the key to a good offensive coordinator is picking out the right play to run at the right time. And then he calls that, and then the quarterback has to execute it. And so I was telling him that the Word of God is the playbook. And we've got many different plays that we can run on here, you know, all the different verses that give us instruction. Now, the question is, which verse do you use at which time? When do we do what? And what are our options? You know, that selecting the right thing and to be able to then go and implement it and move forward. And so the Word of God is that, is the playbook. And we have all of these people that ran these plays, and this is what happened to them, and this is how it turned out for them. And now, here you go, and apply it to your life. So we're going to see here two contrasts. You can't have two greater contrasts than we're going to meet tonight. Of the all the kings of Judah, you're going to have a wicked king that is so wicked. How wicked is he? No. He is so wicked that, no. So he is so wicked. He is just, you're going to see a phrase that's in there that even says, this is the Ahaz. And his name is Ahaz, King Ahaz, and it's wicked King Ahaz. And then he is going to have a son that, as wicked as King Ahaz is, his son, King Hezekiah, is going to be this amazing, unbelievable king that is going to be an exact opposite. So in a single generation, we're going to see someone who is going to lead the nation as far away from God as any king in Judah has ever led them away. And then we're going to see that he's going to be followed by his son, who is going to turn around and lead the nation back towards God. And, you know, you have the expression, good King Hezekiah. And so we are going to see a study and contrasts between these two. So first, the tragic. The life of Ahaz, someone who had everything, every opportunity, he's the king. He's got prophets around him, and he has got every opportunity to be blessed of the Lord and to lead the nation well. But rather than doing that, we see that he turns away from the Lord. And one of the things that we're going to see is that when a person turns away from the Lord, how the downward spiral is going to take place. That the first bad decision is to try and do it without God. And then from there, every decision after that just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse, until you see utterly, finally, complete confusion. You see, the enemy is the author of confusion. And the minute that he can get you to get your eyes off of God, then he's halfway home into confusing you and preventing you from making good decisions that are in your life. So we're going to see just these bad decisions that are going to happen one after the other. And it's because King Ahaz has turned his heart away from the Lord and is now trying to operate, govern his life, you know, intelligently separated from God. And I will tell you this, that trying to just govern yourself in intelligently separated from God is stupidity. Let me just tell you that right now. That's just my humble opinion. I'll just tell you how I feel about it. Because ultimately, you need the leading of the Holy Spirit into wisdom in your life. And so God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And so we are never going to be able to navigate into the will of God in our life through intelligence. And so it's about a relationship. And so let's jump in and watch King Ahaz. And it says in verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. And so here we see that we're introduced to Ahaz. We see that that he is the son now of Jotham, and we see here that his reign is 16 years, and he reigns in Jerusalem during the times of Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah. So those prophets, this is the period of time now underneath Ahaz and then into King Hezekiah that these prophets are writing their books, and this is the time that they are ministering. And so we see that it is during Ahaz's reign. So just kind of remember that where they are in history. So let's just kind of get a bullet point of understanding on that. So you remember that the nation comes from the period of judges into the period of kings. And so the very first king was Saul, and then we remember that that Saul is removed and King David is put onto the throne. And then from King David, it goes to his son Solomon. And so that's the United Kingdom. That was all 12 tribes underneath one king. It was after Solomon's death that then the kingdom broke up into the north and to the south. And so from that period on, you had all of these different kings. Now, we see that Ahaz is the 11th king of Davidic descent now that sits upon the throne of Judah. And it is during Ahaz's period, during the 12th year of his reign. So he reigns for 16 years. So almost to the end of Ahaz's reign, that you're going to see that the northern 10 tribes get taken into captivity by Assyria. And so that's when now they're gone forever. And so underneath Ahaz. And then after Ahaz, we see that Hezekiah is going to come. So Ahaz, his ministry is during the last years of the time that the 10 tribes are there up in Samaria. And so what we see is this tremendous decline that takes place in those 10 tribes. Their apostasy, their turn away from God, until finally the iniquity is filled up and God brings judgment upon them. Assyria comes in and takes them out and judges them. And so this is where Isaiah and Hosea and Micah were all ministering during that time in the final years of the 10 northern tribes, and then they are cast off. So during this time period in Israel, in the northern tribes, we see that Judah is being led by Ahaz. And Ahaz is as wicked as the kings are in the northern tribes. And so everybody in the whole nation has just gone off the rails and have turned away from God. We see here that that it says, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And so the kings of Israel were the ones that went after the Baals. Now, Baal and Ashtar were the god and goddess of sexual immorality. And so this now, when you see the Baals involved, you see that this is all dealing with the worship of sexual immorality. And we see that when he now sets up these images for the worshiping of these gods, he basically sets the people of Judah on the path of destruction, turns them away from God, and is putting them onto the path of destruction. It says in verse 3 that he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And so here we see that while the other kings of Judah had tolerated now the high places, Ahaz actively was involved in the immoral practices and went and was involved with them, that performing them on the high places and on the hilltops that were taking place. Now, the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem itself, where the temple is located, it's located, you hear, the Temple Mount. It's up on top of this mount. But we see that there is the Kidron Valley that runs north to south along the eastern side of the Temple Mount. But there is there's actually three valleys that cleft in the Temple Mount. The Valley of Hinnom is down in the Tyropian Valley. And this now is where they would burn their garbage and where they ended up setting up now this the sacrifice of Molech. Molech was was the god to which they would sacrifice their children to. And so it was horrific and terrible, and it was vehemently condemned in the law. Leviticus chapter 18 says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so we see that here we have the king of the nation of Judah. Remember that the king was supposed to write the law out in his own hand and then, you know, govern according to that law. So here's a man that writes out the law of God. If he did that, he was supposed to. Don't know whether he did that or not. And there in it is a very absolute prohibition against offering up your children. Now, child sacrifice was practiced there, and later on, that place was known as Gehenna. Geh means valley, and then Hinnom. And so Gehenna, and because there was always the fires burning there, because the child sacrifice went on there, and then because they later on they would use that as the dump where they would always keep the fire going to burn the trash, this then constant fire that was burning, Gehenna became then a word associated with hell, the fires of hell that never stop. And so it comes from the very place where the child sacrifice was going on. And so here we see that that now this king participates in it. Now, as a nation turns away from God and turns into sexual immorality, then the byproduct of sexual immorality is going to be unwanted pregnancies, is going to be these children. That's the byproduct of sexual relations that are not contained inside of marriage. And so this was the way then that this culture and the cultures, the pagan cultures around them, when they would have all of the cults and the worship and the sexual practices that would take place surrounding these fertility cults, this is the way that they would deal with the consequences of the unwanted pregnancies. And so here we have the child sacrifice. And it says in verse 5, "And therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria." So God judged him now. This is King Rezin. And it says, "They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. And then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him." And so that's the 10 northern tribes, "who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men." And here's the reason: because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And so here we see that God would have the nation, they were walking right with him, take a small army, go out and defeat a massive army. They wouldn't even need to fight. Just show up and God would smite them and the army would fight against itself and wipe itself out. But then when they weren't working with God, no army was big enough to be able to protect themselves. Here we see that the valiant, mighty men are just slaughtered or just wiped out. 120,000 of their finest and soldiers are taken out. And here we see why. Because it's a judgment from God. They are turning away from God. And so what does God do? God simply just removes his protective hand. You see, God is the one that's protecting over your life. And it's not that he brings the judgment. All he has to do is to just back off his protection. And then the natural consequences are going to take place within the nation. And here's what I feel is happening in our nation right now. I feel like our nation is telling God, "God, we don't want you. We want you to get out." And I feel like God, here's what God does. God goes, "Okay, I know you don't really mean that because you have no idea what you're even saying. So here's what I'll do. I'll just remove my hand a little bit. Now, you sure you want me to leave?" "Yes, God, we want you to leave. We want you out. We want you out of the public squares. We don't want a manger there anymore." "Okay, I'll just back up a little bit there and see how you guys are doing. See how's the unity in your nation doing? How's the division in your nation doing right now? How is everybody getting along in the nation? What's happening with violence, with crime, with everything that's going on, with the respect or disrespect of authority, police officers, and all that's taking place? How's the nation going? How are you doing?" And we say, "We're doing fine. Now get out," you know. And God, and we keep pushing God out, and God just keeps, he's a gentleman. So if you tell him to leave, he will leave. But he's leaving slowly. He just takes a step back. He says, "How's it going? Are you sure you want me to keep stepping back?" And so he just keeps pulling his protective hand back and the consequences of his withdrawal then enters in. And so here we see that they have shoved God all the way out completely. They are now, the very king himself is sacrificing his own children onto the altars of Baal. And we see that the consequences now are coming forth in their lives. And it's because they had forsaken. The reason is given because, make no mistake about it, it is because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. In verse 7, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. And so Israel now comes down, the 10 tribes, and they now wipe out, they defeat the army of Judah, and they take now the women and the children, the sons and the daughters, and they take 200,000 of them from Judah, and now they're bringing them up to the northern 10 tribes to be able to enslave them. They are going to be their slaves now and to be their labor force. And so they are taking them back. And it says in verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. Now, he's otherwise an unknown prophet outside of this right here. And it says, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And so here we see that the Lord is upset with the northern tribes' slaughter of the soldiers there in Judah. And so he says in verse 10, and now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves? But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? In other words, are you not guilty also of the same things that they were guilty of? Are you not worshiping the Baal and the Ashtaroths in the northern territory? And the answer is absolutely yes. They were completely worshiping the false gods there. He says in verse 11, now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And so this prophet comes out and has a direct word from God. Stop right there. This is family. You are enslaving your own family, your brethren now. You've slaughtered them on the battlefield. You're taking their wives and children. He says, and God will have no part of it. He says, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. In other words, it hangs over your heads right now. And it will fall upon you unless you obey. And so in very strong words, the prophet comes out and meets this army marching back with all of the prisoners that they have that they're going to bring back to their nation. And so, I mean, think about this. A solo prophet walks out and confronts an entire army that is returning with their spoils and says, give everything back right now. And so we see here that it says in verse 12, then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshilamoth, and Jezekiah, the son of Shalom, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord, and you intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So these princes now, these leaders, are influenced by the prophet. And so they now turn around and tell them that they are not to proceed any further. And notice this, that we have already offended the Lord. There is a conviction that happens from the word of truth that comes forth through the prophet. And they say, we are guilty as charged. We're as guilty as charged. And we have already offended the Lord, and now are you going to add to that? And we see these princes, we see them as a remnant. God always has a remnant that doesn't bow the knee, that is willing to stand up for righteousness. And so we see Azariah and Berechiah and Jehaziah and Amasa knew that what the prophet was saying was absolutely true. And so verse 14, look what happened. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. And then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives. And from the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them. So imagine the picture is that they're marching off their brethren from Judah naked, some of them naked and humiliated as they are marching them to Samaria. And this prophet stands up and tells them, stop right now, return them. And these princes step up and say, yes, you cannot add to our sin. And so now they go through and they clothe everybody out of the spoils and they clothe them. It says they dressed them and gave them sandals and gave them food and drink and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. And so they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. And then they returned to Samaria. And so we see that as the prophet of God stands up and declares truth, what happens is that they let the captives go. But notice this, not just the captives, but all the spoil as well. They just completely walk away. Now, that is remarkable for soldiers who are victorious and have their spoil to just set it down and to just walk away from it. And yet that's exactly what happened. And so they brought them from Samaria, they brought them along the Jordan River to Jericho. And then from Jericho is where you would head due west and up the mountain to Jerusalem. So they dropped through the Jordan Valley and then dropped them off at Jericho. Now, Jericho was an oasis, and it was the final oasis that was there prior to the hard journey up. And so it was like a 7-Eleven stop, you know, there where you get some gas and get something to eat and drink and get ready for the next leg of your journey here. Everybody always stopped in Jericho. When you would come down from Jerusalem, you'd come to the rest stop at Jericho, and then you would head either north or south from there. And when you came and then pilgrimaged up, you would always stop in Jericho and refresh. So they come, bring them to Jericho, and they drop them off there. And it says that now in verse 16, at the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. And so here we see that Ahaz is desperate. They have been decimated now by Syria. They've been decimated here also by Israel. And now the Edomites are coming and attacking him. And so King Ahaz now reaches out to Assyria. Assyria is the ascending superpower that is happening. Assyria and Babylon are both ascending in their power. And so he turns to the Assyrians. And you remember that in Isaiah is the one that declares now that they should not make a military alliance with Assyria. And he tries to prevent Ahaz from turning to Assyria. But we see that when you make an alliance, a foreign alliance, what it was basically doing was saying that you don't trust God. That you now don't believe that God is going to be able to take care of you. And so you're going to go to the world to try and strengthen yourself instead of relying upon God. And so Isaiah says, you know, trust in the Lord. Don't turn away from the Lord. And so we see that there were other kings. Asa turned to the foreign assistance, and Jehoshaphat also turned to alliances with foreign kings here. But Ahaz is desperate. And so here again, you see the consequences of his sin, of his turning away in judgment. His army is getting overrun. It's getting decimated now. And so he is becoming desperate. And so here again, you see the downward spiral as the decisions that he's making are getting him into deeper and deeper and deeper trouble. Now he is turning to the enemy, to the world, to try and bail him out of the trouble that he's got himself in, which is the worst thing that you can possibly do in your life when things are not going right. Never run to the world. Always run to the Lord. And so he turns, he's desperate, and it says in verse 18 that the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Socho and its villages, Timnah with its villages and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low, he humbled them, because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. As the king goes, the nation goes. And so an upright king, walking right, will bring the nation into blessing. But a wicked king is going to lead them into a moral degeneration and into judgment from God. I want you to know that it's true in a nation and it's true in a home. That men, you are the kings of your home. And a good king is going to lead the family into blessings and into righteousness. But a wicked king is going to lead the family away from God and into the consequences and into the judgment of God. And so, as a man, what kind of king are you? Are you a good king? Are you a righteous king? Are you a king that's leading towards God? Or is that an area that God is not finished doing a work in our hearts and lives? We want to be good kings. We don't want to be Ahaz's. I'll just tell you right now, you want to be a Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah. We're going to get to him next. But we see here that the Word of God completely undresses King Ahaz. And kings don't like to be spoken of negatively. But here we see that history has its eyes on King Ahaz, and the Word of God completely reveals the truth and the reality of what was going on. They were facing difficult hardships in the nation. Did they know, did they understand the connection of the spiritual realm and the physical realm? The connection between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. You see, the carnal man doesn't understand it. He continues to make these decisions separated from God and continues to end up with these consequences upon his head because he does not understand that the physical realm is a manifestation of the spiritual realm. You see, how we are doing in our relationship with the Lord is going to be made manifest in our life. And so the person that is disassociated from the spiritual realm and just trying to solve his problems in the physical realm just keeps digging himself deeper and deeper and deeper into trouble. And so Ahaz, completely separated from God, he's just going from bad decision to worse decision. And now he's going to go and make an alliance with the nation of Assyria. And so it says, verse 20, and Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him. and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. So the king of Assyria comes, and he raids the treasury, he raids his own palace, he raids all the wealthy people, takes up this huge collection for the king now of Assyria to help him against the Edomites. And so he takes all of his money, and then he just leaves. And he doesn't help them at all. So now he's even worse off than he was before. And on top of this, now the Philistines have been attacking, and they're the perennial enemy of the nation. And we see here that Uzziah, remember under King Uzziah, that they had gone and subdued the Philistines. Well, now as underneath Ahaz, they're not walking with the Lord anymore. The enemies rise up and take back the territory and press further into the nation of Israel as well. And so it says that the Lord brought Judah low. It says, because of Ahaz, king of Israel. Now it's interesting, you know, back in verse 19 where he says that, because technically Ahaz was the king of Judah, not the king of Israel. Israel is the 10 northern tribes. But because he's acting like a king of Israel, here we see that he's labeled as a king of Israel when in fact, technically, he is a king over in Judah. And so here it says in verse 22, and now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly what? Unfaithful to the Lord. In the time of his distress, when he should have become increasingly faithful to the Lord to draw near to his source of help in his life, as he was distressed, he kept on becoming increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. And this is that King Hezekiah. And so the unfaithfulness of the Lord, we see that here is this declaration. This is that wicked, evil king Ahaz. And so verse 23, for he sacrificed, listen to what he does now. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. And so as God brings the Syrians now as a judgment upon him, and they overrun him and gain victory over him, he says, well, you know what? Look, at their gods gave them victory over me, so I'm going to go worship their gods now in order to get help now from their gods, because look at how powerful their gods are. This is that downward spiral of confusion when a person just goes from making bad decisions to worse decisions to apostasy, to completely now. And why is that? Because the enemy is the deceiver. He's the deceiver, the deceiver, the deceiver. And so how important it is that we make good decisions and that we trust in the Lord. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And it is sad that a nation is going to suffer the consequences in the sin of the king. But that is the reality of influence and of the responsibility of leadership. You are going to affect the people that are underneath you, that are in your sphere. When you are walking well, the people underneath you are going to be blessed. And when you are not walking well, then you are going to also now drag down your sin will be suffered by those that are underneath you as well. And so that's the glory and the responsibility of free will. You have the free will to bring blessing into your house or to bring judgment into your house. So there it is. And this is like a law of gravity. It is absolute, certain, and sure. You can trust it. Now navigate your life accordingly and ask God for wisdom. And then we have the ability to walk in that wisdom. And how beautiful the Word of God is, that it holds no punches back. It's full disclosure. We've got free will, and we've got full disclosure. And then, listen to this, we've got the empowerment and aid of the Holy Spirit, that when we know what is the right thing to do, to help us to do the right thing, to help us to exercise the free will. It's not even that we're then on our own to be able to do it, but God is right there to be able to help you now to make those good decisions. So Ahaz is just distressed. He's now turned away from the true and the living God. Remember that he rules in Jerusalem, and what's the glory of Jerusalem? The temple. And so he's already raided that, taken all the money out and given it to Assyria. So now look at what happens in verse 24. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God. So now he takes the golden altar. He starts to take all of the furniture that's in the temple, all the implements that are used. It says cut in pieces the articles of the house of God. So he melted them down and recast them into other things. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So here's what I want you to remember, that the nation of Israel is the bride of God. It's his bride. That's the picture of it. And now what's his bride doing? His bride has locked him out of the bedroom and is now invited in everybody else into the bedroom now, while God is standing there with his unfaithful bride, who now have rejected him and have gone after the false gods. And so it says that it provoked him to anger. After his goodness and grace and mercy and taking them out of Egypt and planting them in the land and subduing their enemies and blessing them, they now are wandering away into idolatry. And so here we see that it says in verse 26, now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And so Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And so he is such an evil king that he is not buried with honor. We see that he was buried in Jerusalem, but that we see that he was not buried in the sepulcher with the kings such as David. And so the reign of Ahaz comes to a close. Now, when King Hezekiah comes onto the throne, you remember that at this point in time, we see that the 10 northern tribes have been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they are now gone. And we're going to see that that serves as a great wake-up call to the southern kingdom of Judah when they see the consequence poured out upon the 10 northern tribes. And for a season and for a while underneath Hezekiah, he is going to make tremendous reforms, and the nation will jump to for a season, but then they are going to drift right back again into apostasy. And we see that the Lord will send his prophets, you know, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because they are now getting to the point where they are filling up the iniquity with God, to where judgment is going to come upon them. And finally, they get to the point where God says, that's it, I'm done. He had promised them when he brought them into the land, if you are faithful to me, you will be blessed in the land. But if you turn against me, then I will remove you from the land. And so what happens is that they continue. God sends them prophets, and they don't listen to the prophets. And finally, what does he do? He uses the Babylonians to come in and to take them into captivity. But even as they are going into captivity, there is the promise to them that they will be brought back out again, that God is going to return them again to the land. Now, the Babylonians and the Assyrians did things radically different. The Assyrians, when they captured a nation, what they did, and they became this world power, the Assyrian power empire, is they'd come in, they would capture a nation, then they would take the nation and they would send them to the four corners of their empire. So they would split the people up all over and repopulate all of the cities. And the same thing into the next nation they would take and repopulate and spread it. Now, when the Babylonians took Judah, took the southern kingdom into captivity, they took them as a nation and plopped them right into Babylon. And then there they were in Babylon, and they continued in Babylon until 70 years later, until it was time to return, and then they returned once again as a people group. And so when you hear about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, where did they go? Well, the Assyrians captured them, and then what did they do? They spread them out to the four corners of the earth. And so that is how they lost their identity. That is how they were then merged and remarried into the population. But in Babylon, you'll remember that they held on to their culture. They held on to their language. They held on to the law. And underneath the promise of God, they were then repopulated back into the nation. They will stay in the land underneath the various different world empires, because once they were conquered underneath the Babylonians, then we see that they are going to be underneath first the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks are going to conquer the world, and then after the Greeks, the Romans conquer the world. And then at the end of the Roman Empire, AD 70, is when the Romans come in and wipe them out and destroy them, and they separate to the four corners of the earth. And so they are out of the land again. And they're out of the land for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, 70 years they're in Babylon, they come back. But after the Romans in AD 70, for 2,000 years, there is no nation of Israel. But in Ezekiel, there is the prophecy that God had of the dry bones prophecy, that he said that he would take his nation from the four corners of the earth and he would bring them back together again, and that he would reform them back as the nation of Israel once again. But for 2,000 years, that had never happened. And you had all of these promises that were in the Bible to the nation of Israel that didn't exist anymore. And so there was this waiting, you know, for this regathering together. In the meantime, the church was looking at all the promises yet unfulfilled to the nation of Israel, and those that didn't believe in the literal fulfillment of the word of God, what they came up with, which is called replacement theology. They said, well, there's these promises that are unfulfilled to the nation, but when you look, there is no nation, so the church must be the spiritual Israel. And so they said the church is the spiritual Israel, and that all the promises to the nation of Israel now are going to go to the church, which is the new spiritual Israel. And they have what's called replacement theology, where they replaced in the scriptures every place where there was an unfulfilled promise to the nation of Israel that didn't exist anymore. They said, well, that must be the church. And so they came up with all of this replacement theology until after World War II. And in 1948 is when God once again regathered all of the people from the four corners of the earth back to the nation of Israel, and it was reborn again, exactly as God said that it was going to. And that is what then started the prophetic time clock moving forwards once again, that would usher in the return of the Messiah and would enter into the fullness of the last days that we are now in. The nation is in the land, but they are missing the heartbeat. When you go over there, there is one thing that is missing. And that is their temple. two things, that Jerusalem is their capital, and the whole world is fighting over whether the nation is allowed to call Jerusalem its capital, where the embassies should be, and all of this. But the heart of it is the temple, and the ability to have that temple rebuilt. Now, prophetically, we know that the temple is going to be rebuilt. We know that the Antichrist is going to come into that temple. So we know beyond a shadow of doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the nation of Israel will have its temple, and that temple sacrifices will one day again be reinstituted, because those temple sacrifices, once they're started, are going to be interrupted by the Antichrist himself, who is coming, going to come in and stop those sacrifices. And he is going to declare that he himself is God, and he's going to demand that he be worshipped instead of the sacrifices that are going on there in the temple. And that is what is going to usher in, from that moment that that happens, that's going to usher in the great tribulation, where we talk about God being provoked to anger. That is like the final thing. You know, when you're a parent and the kids are disobeying, and you're sitting there, you're just trying to hope that they turn it around, and then finally you stand up and you say, that's it. That's it. Well, that's exactly what happens. That's the moment when Jesus Christ stands up and says, that's it. Now the line has been crossed. And then that's where you see the judgments that are poured out in the book of Revelation. And then at the end of those judgments, that's the great tribulation, that's when Christ returns and establishes his millennial reign. And so we are living in one of the absolute most exciting times ever, from a biblically prophetic time clock point of view. And it's interesting how in the first coming of the Messiah, there was a great messianic expectancy. There was just, you know, in amongst the people and everything, there was an expectancy that the Lord was going to be coming. It's interesting to look back and to see that. And do you know what's really interesting to me also is the way that the whole world right now, you know, talks about the apocalypse, you know. And what's the big thing is zombies and post-apocalyptic shows. And you have all of these shows about, you know, the whole world is destroyed. And now, you know, you have this repopulation. It is within the subconscious, within the psyche of the world right now, that there is this catastrophic judgment that is going to come. And then there is going to be a rebirth that is going to take place after it. And so, they don't even know, they don't even understand that is the exact reality of the truth of God's word, and yet we see the echo playing out in the subconscious of the culture and of the world that is around us. And so may the Lord just continue to give us wisdom. May we be able to understand and look at the news and everything that's going around through the lens of the word of God. The carnal man cannot understand the things of God, for they are spiritually, and they are spiritually discerned. And so why did God tell us these things? So that you can be at peace. So that you can be at peace. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your peace, Lord. We ask that you would just bless us and minister to us. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And God, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, guide unto our path. And so, Lord, we thank you. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.